Hi, everybody. Good to see you. Hello. On this rainy Wednesday night. So, tonight as we continue to work through the book of 1 John, I want to talk to you about the power and the proof of a receipt. The power and the proof of a receipt. And this is a true story. Every time I tell this story, people go, did that really happen? This really happened. There was a local music store, and they were promoting their finance program. So they had posters and banners all over the place trying to get people to sign up for credit cards and things like that. So they had these little signs on different pieces of equipment throughout the store, things that said, like, improve your performance for $20 a month, or play the guitar that the pros play for $50 a month. And in the drum department was this very, very high-end, limited edition drum set, extremely expensive. It was like $8,000. And it had been there for a long time. It was all roped off and everything. And there was a sign on it that said, take me home for $200. So I go in one day, and it's gone. Now, it had been there so long that when it's gone, you can't miss it. And I was friendly with the staff, so I was talking to the assistant manager. And I said, hey, I noticed that somebody bought the DW. And he said, well, kind of. I said, what do you mean, kind of? And he said, well, this is what happened. This guy came in, went into the drum department and said, I'll take those drums for $200. So the salesman said, well, it's $200 a month. And he said, that's not what the sign says. There's no small print. There's no asterisks. It says, take me home for $200. I'll do that. So the salesman goes to the store manager. Store manager came in. Long story short, I guess the guy was really convincing. The store manager sold the drums for $200. Then he called the corporate office to find out if he should have done it. So you can imagine the corporate office's response. So the next day, the regional manager came in. So he takes the store manager and the assistant manager into an office, and they're going to call this customer. So they put the calls on speakerphone and calls. Now, this wasn't so long ago that the caller ID wasn't invented. I know when they called me, the name comes right up. So I'm sure that the customer had the same technology. But the assistant manager said he picked the phone up right away. Hello? So the regional manager introduced himself and said, listen, there was a little mistake. We sold you an $8,000 drum set for $200. So we can rectify this one of three ways. Bring in the additional $7,800, sign up for our finance program, or just bring the drums back. Customer said, none of those work for me. I'm good. I'm going to keep the drums. So then the regional manager got tough and said, if you don't bring the drums back, I'm calling the police. The customer responded with a kind of a drop the mic moment. He said, call the police. I'll show them my receipt. And hung up. So the story ends with the store being beat out of $7,800. The store manager lost his job. And the guy, who wasn't even a drummer, by the way, got a sweet deal on a very, very expensive drum set. So receipts are very powerful. Receipts are proof of a legal exchange of one thing for another, usually money for a good or for goods or services. The instant we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there's an exchange of something infinitely more powerful and more important than the exchange of money for a good or service. When Jesus comes into our hearts, he takes on our sin and the penalty due us and imparts upon us his righteousness and the benefits associated with it. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 read, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So, tonight, as we focus specifically on 1 John 4:13 through 5:5, I want to present to you for your consideration that there are two things highlighted. The Holy Spirit is proof that, number one, our situation has changed, and number two, it's proof that our character has changed. Our situation has changed, and our character has changed. Now, I'm going to tell you now what's going to happen towards the end of this. I'm going to ask you, in light of the information that I submit to you tonight, I'm going to ask you, what degree do you show that you have the receipt? Is it as obvious as the stickers that our parents and the kids have when they drop the children off at children's ministry? Or is that receipt in our pocket among some lint and other things, or in our junk drawer? Or maybe the receipt's not there at all. So let's read 1 John 4:13 through 5. And as we do so, as usual, I'm going to pray that we do so expecting that God's going to move in us, because his word is living and it's powerful. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for yet another opportunity to come around together around your word, Lord. Yes, it is living, it's breathing, it's powerful, Father, and it does work in us. I thank you for everyone here who came out despite the rain, God, getting us here safely. Lord, do your work in us. May we leave tonight different. By Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the first part of the text reads, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So John says, by this we know. So what is it that proves that we abide in him is specified in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we know that we abide in Christ because we love one another. And Ed did a great job last week walking us through that truth. Now, in my lesson a month ago, man, it just seems like a couple of weeks. Times go by so fast. But I discussed how John tells us that the way to avoid internal threats to our faithfulness is to abide in Christ. And I mentioned in that message that I was going to talk about it tonight. And, you know, a lot of my friends reminded me of that. And they're like, we're going to learn. Can't wait for you to teach us how to abide in Christ. Like, I need the pressure. But I'm going to do my... And when I said... My lesson is already done. I probably should have been more specific and said, I have the notes. I don't know if they fit together, but I wrote them all out. But anyway, we're gonna talk about abiding in Christ tonight. So let's look again at verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So our relationship with Christ involves mutual abiding, us in him, he in us. Now, though the same word is used, abide, Christ abiding in us and we abide in God, it's different. And to see that, all we need to do is look at the definition of the word abide. The original language that this letter was written in was Greek. So I wanted to see if there was any variations between the original Greek word for abide and the way that we define abide. And it turns out that they mean exactly the same thing. There's no variance. But I didn't stop there, because I'm a researcher. So I did what everybody else would normally do. I Googled the word abide. And so here's what came up. Consent to, comply with, acquiesce in, defer to, heed, act in accordance with, agree to or with, lodge with. Now, some versions of the Bible use the phrase live in instead of abide. And I think we can see why other versions don't use live in instead of abide when we consider kind of those synonyms for that word. Like when we hear live in, phrases like comply with and heed and defer to probably don't come to mind. But the word abide is tantamount to all of those words. Now again, while these terms help to explain what it means for us to abide in Jesus, they don't explain how he abides in us. I mean, just think about it. Look at it from our perspective. When we abide in Jesus, we consent to him. We comply with him. We act in accordance to him. We acquiesce or defer to him. But now let's read that same thing from Jesus' perspective. Will Jesus consent to us or comply with us or act in accordance with us or acquiesce or defer to us? I certainly hope not, and he certainly doesn't. So if Jesus doesn't abide in us the same way that we abide in him, how does he abide in us? Well, proof that we belong to Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And one of the synonyms for abide is lodge with. When we come to Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit to lodge with us. Now, in this case, the term lived in works perfectly. 1 Corinthians 6:19 reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have received from God?" The Holy Spirit now lives in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. The Holy Spirit in us is proof that we abide in Christ and that Christ abides in us. And the manifestation of that proof is that we love one another. Now, loving one another according to Christ's command requires a complete character change, because loving like this is the antithesis of the way that we naturally relate to each other. In verse 14, John brings into view that character change is made possible because our situation has changed. He says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, we're already familiar with the foundation of that, because it's based on the most famous Bible verse in the Bible. That was a little redundant, but I think you know what I mean. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So before accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our situation was one in which we were hellbound. We were in a helpless, eternal lost state, and there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. But Jesus gave us the receipt of the Holy Spirit to confirm that our situation is much, much different now. The middle part of verse 17 reads, "so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." This means the Holy Spirit is our proof that when we die, our eternity is with our Heavenly Father is guaranteed, as we just read in Ephesians 1:13-14. So yes, the Holy Spirit is the receipt assuring our salvation has been secured. Our situation has changed. However, the Holy Spirit does more than just change our situation. Jesus didn't come just to give us fire insurance, just to make sure we don't go to hell. He came to make us entirely different people. The change of our situation is the foundation to the change of our character, and John points this out in verse 15. He says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," essentially whoever's a child of God, "God abides in him and he in God." So if our confession that Jesus is the Son of God is sincere, God abides in us and we in God. And there's going to be evidence and action of that fact. Now, there's plenty of examples in the Bible that God is in the business of changing situations and changing people. And what's amazing about this is, I promise you, Ed and I did not share our notes at all. Remember, my stuff was written probably way before his. But he went to Ezekiel 36. I couldn't believe it, because that's what I'm talking about tonight. Of all the places, Ezekiel 36. But anyway, Ezekiel 36, just to summarize it, verses 22 through 27, was spoken by Ezekiel about 720 years before Jesus was born. The overview of it is the Israelites profaned and dishonored God so badly that he broke them up and spread them throughout the nations. And he's telling them through Ezekiel that he's going to change their situation. He tells them in verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." So now they were scattered. Now they're going to be all together. But that's not all. He tells them in verse 25 through 27 that he's going to change their character. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Doesn't it sound like he's making them somebody different? Something they weren't before this. Before this, they weren't obedient to God. They were walking so far and so hard away from his rules and his statutes that they made a mockery of him. There were people that so profaned his name that he broke them up and he sent them out. But God, for his glory and for their good, made them a new creation. And this is similar to what John is telling us tonight in our text. God told the Israelites that he would clean them from their uncleanness. And John is reminding us in verse 14 that our uncleanness has been atoned for. God told the Israelites that he would put his spirit in them so that they would be people that obey him. They're going to undergo a complete character change. And John is telling us that through the Holy Spirit, we will abide in Christ, causing us to also undergo a radical character change, becoming people who now walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules. Now, there's a familiar event in the Bible that I think summarizes both sides of the coin here, that our situation has changed and our character has changed. In John 8, when the Pharisees and the scribes bring the woman caught in adultery before Jesus, and they say, "Our custom is that we stone people that sin like this. What say you?" And Jesus said, famously, "Whoever has no sin, throw the first stone." They drop their stone, they turn away. So Jesus immediately does two things for the woman. One, he forgave her sin, and he told her to go and sin no more. So he basically told her, be different in light of being forgiven. He said, be different because your situation has changed. Now it's interesting that the particular sin that's recorded in the Bible that was brought before Jesus was adultery, because it could have been a thief. The custom back then was to cut off the hand. So they could have said, "Hey, Jesus, this guy was caught stealing something. We cut off his hand. What do you think?" Or if they really wanted to stone somebody, they could have brought a disobedient child. "Jesus, our custom is to stone him." But what the Bible records is adultery. Why adultery? Because every sin is adultery. And that's the point of the book of Hosea, the prophet that God directed to marry the promiscuous woman, and Hosea stayed faithful to her. Whenever we sin, we cheat on God. We give ourselves, which rightfully belongs to God, to something else. And that's simply spiritual adultery. The account of the adulterous woman is in the Bible because it relates to us. When we sin, Jesus responds to us the same way he did the woman. He forgives us and tells us to go and sin no more. He tells us, be different in light of his forgiveness. He tells us to be different because our situation has changed. That difference in action is being more like him. And that's the truth that's brought up in the last part of verse 17. It says, because as he is, so also are we in this world, meaning that we are to imitate Christ. Everything that Christ did came from a position of love. Even his harshest words were for the people that he loved. The Pharisees and all the people that persecuted him, Jesus loved. When he hung on the cross, beaten and bloodied, he loved the people that did that to him. He asked God to forgive them. Now that's love. So verse 17 as a whole sums up all the truths that we discussed so far. The first part of the verse, "By this is love perfected with us," meaning we abide in God and he in us, our love for him leans more and more towards perfect. Not perfect, but more towards perfect. Jesus was the only person to never drop the ball in loving anyone. We drop the ball all the time. We have dropped the ball. We do drop the ball, and we will. But there will be growth. Next part of the verse, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, meaning we are justified. Our salvation is guaranteed. That's our situation. And last part, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are being sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus in this world. So this brings us back to the command to abide. The sanctification process occurs only by our abiding in Jesus and his abiding in us. So the receipt of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to abide in him. When we adhere to his word, he strengthens us to adhere to his word. When we comply with him, he strengthens us to comply with him. And when we defer to him, he strengthens us to defer to him. Brothers and sisters, this power doesn't just enable us to be people that God wants us to be. It causes us to be the people God wants us to be. And becoming like Christ is the supernatural outgrowth of the Holy Spirit. When we abide in Jesus, as it says in Ezekiel 36:27, he will cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. Now, this statement brings up an obvious question. If the Spirit makes us walk in his statutes and obey his rules, what's going on with the Spirit when we don't? Two things happen. If we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, there will be times, hopefully the majority of the times, that we actually obey him. So we can praise God for that. But in the times that we don't obey him, and hopefully those times are few, but when that happens, the Holy Spirit will convict us of those times, informing us that we fell short. The Spirit will lead us to ask for forgiveness. The Spirit will assure us of our forgiveness. And the Spirit will encourage and strengthen us to go and sin no more. So essentially, the Spirit is just as active and powerful in our disobedience as he is in our obedience. He never takes a day off. Now, though we may sin in a particular way this time, the convicting, the assuring, and the forgiving activity of the Holy Spirit will cause us to repent and obey next time, or the time after that, or the time after that. I mean, at some point, if we're abiding in Christ and he's abiding in us, we're going to stop continuing in a persistent sin because the word tells us so. We read in chapter 3:9 of 1 John, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. It means just what it says. A true believer is not going to make a practice of sinning. We're not going to make a sin a routine and premeditated part of our life. Now, before I head down the road that I'm getting ready to go down, I feel that I need to make something clear. A true Christian can struggle with a particular sin for years. Even decades. But the operative word here is struggle. Do you really, really want to stop engaging in that sin? If you're convicted of your sin and you genuinely ask God to help you and his strength to stop it, not your own, then your struggle's sincere. You may find yourself struggling for a long time, but God is faithful and he will lead you to walk in the freedom that he's already given you. I just want to make that clear. A person who really isn't concerned about sinning, yet calls himself a Christian, doesn't have the receipt of a genuine faith. And actually, it's proof of the opposite. So a true believer, even in our failures, Christ abides in us to steer us onto the path of obedience. You with me? Okay. I was waiting for you, Liza. She's always so encouraging, and she and Eric. If I don't hear them, I know I'm putting people to sleep. So this is of great assurance for anyone doubting the sincerity of their faith because of their sin. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be aware or care that we were sinning. Proof that a person has the Holy Spirit is that they're bothered by their sin and they understand the impact that it has on their relationship with the Lord, and it matters to them. Now, the danger with this is if we focus so much on our failures without trusting God's word to be true, that our discouragement may be compounded. A person could arrive at the conclusion that they just can't meet God's standards. And if they meet that conclusion, that means they're probably struggling by their own power. So if this is you, be patient. And the Holy Spirit will help you with that too, because he will bring you to trust him. When Christ abides in us, we become a new creation, one that abides in him. When we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, our ability to sense God's character and his activities in our lives increases. We're aware of something that, we're kind of aware of this even when we first come to Christ, because that's what brings us to him in the first place. But the more we come to know God, the more we start to realize how severe our situation was. Then we start to more and more wrap our heads and our hearts around how amazing this truth is, that he loved and saved us anyway. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still yet sinners, becomes more and more profound to us. And this is the principle that's entailed in verse 16 of our text. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So without the Spirit working in us, not only couldn't we come to know the love of God, we couldn't come to believing it in the first place. Our nature and our culture is so oriented on the notion that we've got to earn favor that we couldn't wrap our minds around the magnitude that God loves us because of who he is. And that's all. And there's multiple religions that are based on its inability to accept this truth. So they preach that people have to earn their salvation. But it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we accept this amazing truth. Because when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. But God's beyond anything that we can understand. So far, the place of everything that we've discussed is in. We abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. The Holy Spirit works within us to make inward changes to us. So what are the outward manifestations of all these inward activities? What do they look like? What shows that we have the receipt? The answer to this question begins to unfold in the last half of verse 16. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the receipt of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us is justification, as I mentioned earlier. But the other proof of this is that we love, and we do so radically. It's important to understand what motivates John to write so passionately about love, because his source of inspiration comes directly from Jesus. Now we can clearly see the parallel between how John writes in this letter and his gospel. For instance, I'm going to read John 15, and I'm going to just verse 8 through 14, and then I'm going to go to verse 17. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Doesn't that sound like it was ripped right out of verse John? They're interchangeable. John was influenced by what he witnessed in Jesus. Now, we're used to reading this kind of radical love because we see the complete Bible. But the disciples were familiar with the Mosaic law to love their neighbors as themselves. And Jesus reiterated that command earlier in his ministry. When John recorded, though, what we understand to be John 15, Jesus was at the end of his earthly ministry, and he was preparing the disciples for life without him. So now that they had seen how Jesus lived, he raises the bar of what they knew, because they were comfortable with the notion of loving neighbors as themselves. But now Jesus says, love neighbors as I love you. That's a radically higher standard. The disciples would be familiar with the difference because they witnessed Jesus live it out. And we're familiar with it because we have the blessing of reading firsthand accounts of the radical love that Jesus lived throughout his life. Love is the essential nature of God, and it's at the root of everything that he does. The fruit of abiding in God is love, and that we love is proof that we have the receipt. It's proof that we're truly Christians. In my teen years, for whatever reason, I used to always say that we would be surprised by the people that we saw in heaven. Like, meaning that I guess maybe God's love was so vast that the standards that we thought to get to heaven were lower, you know. Or maybe if someone just confessed that they loved, that Jesus was Lord and that they loved God, that was enough to get them in heaven regardless of how they lived their lives. Honestly, I don't know what I was thinking, but I do know I was wrong. Because people can be talented, they can serve well in ministry, they can have all the outward trappings of being a Christian, but if they don't have love, they don't have the receipt. It tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul says that without love, we are nothing and we gain nothing. So what does that mean? Well, that means in Matthew 7, God's not going to say to anyone who comes before him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You prophesied and you healed in my name. Good job. Come on in." If we don't love, then it counts for nothing. Proof of the sincerity of our faith is in how we treat people. No, actually, proof of the sincerity of our faith is how we love people. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Maybe you don't know what it is by name, by address in the Bible, but you've heard it before. So have unbelievers. That's why they read this a lot of times in their weddings, and they're not even Christians. So I'm going to read this verse that you're very familiar with, but don't think about it from the standpoint of your spouse or your children or your best friend or people that you easily love. Think about people that you don't like, people that don't like you. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Sounds cute and fluffy when you're thinking about your spouse, right? Sounds kind of hard and rugged when you're thinking about somebody that you don't like or doesn't like you, or you don't agree with, right? But that's radical love. Nowhere in this chapter do we read about limitations or specifications regarding who we must love in this manner, which means we must love everybody this way. Now that's radical, and that's impossible. It's impossible to love our family and our friends this way. How much more impossible is it to love everybody else like that? But that's what we're called to do. It's radically impossible unless we abide in Christ. Jesus places the Holy Spirit in us so that we can do the radically impossible and love the otherwise impossible to love. And cuddly expressions of love aren't necessarily signs of genuine love. Just because somebody runs around hugging everybody saying, "I love you," doesn't mean that they love, at least in a God-oriented way. But also, just because a person isn't affectionate doesn't mean that they don't have a God-centered love for those created in his image. If a person has that kind of love, the kind of love that God tells us that we have to have, they may not be all touchy and feely, but there's going to be evidence of that God-centered love. Now, maybe we don't see it. Maybe we're not hanging around them enough to see them display it. But there's going to be some people in their lives that see this, and they see it on a consistent basis. No, love isn't always a presentation of warmth and fuzziness. It's a genuine care and respect for others, understanding that they are created in the image of God, despite their differences. However, the joy of being a child of God should give us at least a pleasant disposition, right? I'm not saying everyone needs to be psyched up and over the top about how much they love everybody, but come on. I mean, there's got to be something there, right? There's got to be some joy that's evident some kind of way. You know, as an usher, and Anthony can attest to this, any other ushers in here? We get to see mostly everybody walk through this church. And I can tell you, for the most part, people look like they want to be here. They're joyous, they're happy, they're friendly, but there are some people that look like we should probably call the authorities because they're here against their will. We need to find out who kidnapped them and dragged them in the church. Now, sometimes that might just be the way they look. Or sometimes they're just going through it, you know, and we have to give room to that. But nonetheless, our disposition and how we carry ourselves does matter. How we present ourselves has gospel implications. If a believer is or looks miserable or standoffish, wouldn't it be right for the world to look at that person and go, why would I want that? Like, if I accept Jesus, is that going to be my life? We have to be sensitive to those things, not putting on airs, but we've got the reason to be joyous. Not necessarily all the time happy, but joy. So if you're the kind of Christian who is naturally hesitant to engage with people, and if you consider a good day at church, one where you come in, you hear the word, sing a few songs, you pray and leave without encountering anybody, you go, man, that was a good day. Now, I'm going to encourage you to be a different kind of Christian, because that Christian's not biblical. That Christian doesn't love. Pastor Eric once said, our Christian life is personal, but it's not private. And how true that is. Because as it pertains to church life, it's not about showing up and then quickly leaving. And if we got something out of it in between, then that was a good thing. At least we're able to check the box and say we went to church. But we come to church prepared to give. And we give by loving. I'm going to tell you something that happened to me, and I can tell you a whole bunch of other stories where I messed this up, so this isn't about me patting myself on the back. I think this is more God allowing me to be center stage on how he works in situations like this. This was years ago. A woman came up and handed me an envelope. Didn't say anything. She just smiled and said, take this, and then she sat down. So later on, I opened up the envelope, and it was a letter, and to paraphrase it, she and her husband came in, she said, like a month earlier, and they were sitting by themselves. And I came over and I started talking to them. I don't remember the conversation. I don't remember talking to them. But they said they were going through some amazing thing. They had a death in the family, rebellious children. They had somebody out there having problems in their marriage. And she said, we needed God to show us that he sees us. And then all of a sudden, a stranger comes over and starts talking to them like he was their friend. That wasn't me. I mean, but we just never know how we might find somebody. God can take little things that we do and do huge things with them. We've got to allow that to happen. Grant, there are some people who are naturally talented, maybe even gifted at interacting with people. But those who aren't especially good at it aren't excused from doing it. God can use whatever little bit of whatever we have to do big things. And it's not because of what we can't do. It's always about what God can do. Jesus calls us to love radically. And for some people, radical might just be introducing yourself to somebody you don't know. Or how about this? Saying hello to somebody before they say hello to you. You see them, say hi. That goes a long way. Some of us can do that without much of a thought. For others, it's a big step. And if that's you, God knows how hard it is for you. He created you. But when you take that big step anyway, he's pleased when you do so. You please God, you make God smile. That's an amazing thought. We read in John 15:13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. If dying for someone is the greatest expression of love, then wouldn't going out of our way to say hello to someone be the minimal express of our love? When we look at love from this radical perspective, it really elevates the hypocrisy mentioned in verse 20 of our text tonight. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. As Steve mentioned in his lesson a couple weeks ago, he said, biblical hate is not a raging, active feeling of ill will towards somebody. Hate is just the absence of love. It's not regarding people the way the Lord commands us to regard them, regardless of who they are, what they look like, where they come from, who they vote for, what social justice measures they stand for. How can we truly say we love God when we withhold the love God says we owe to people without any conviction that we're falling short? We may do it, but the Holy Spirit would let us know that that's not what he wants us to do. We're called to high step those usual barriers and honor God despite those differences. And we need to take this seriously because God takes this seriously. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:24. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice how outlandish that statement is in light of our nature and in our culture, because most of us are like, look, if somebody's got a problem with me, let them come to me and talk about it. I'm not going to them. Their issue was with me. Jesus isn't saying that. He says if we're aware that someone has a problem with us, we need to be the person taking the first steps in trying to resolve the animosity. Listen to what the verse is not saying. Jesus didn't say, first make sure there's peace between you and your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Because we can't guarantee that. If the person's heart isn't right with God in this issue, then maybe peace isn't going to happen. He said, first be reconciled to your brother. So if we're aware, for whatever reason, that somebody has something against us, we need to be the one to go and ask for forgiveness. If we don't know why the person has a beef with us, we need to be the one to start a dialogue around that. And we should pray that God brings about peace, but we can't control how the person will respond. But at the end of all of this, it isn't about us and the person. It's about us and God. To help us do this, it might remember the incredible truth undergirding our salvation. Jesus stepped towards us while we were his enemies to reconcile us to him. And we're called to be Christ-like. If we can't love without putting ourselves out there. If it wasn't for Linda Long showing love to my family and me when we first came, if it wasn't for her putting herself out there, who knows if we would have even come back. So if you are blessed by Diane and me being in this church, thank Linda Long. If you're not, blame Linda Long. And blame Doug, or just blame Doug anyway. That's always fun. So if you're confident that you're truly saved and you live out Jesus' command to love others as he loves you, then praise God. But if you sometimes doubt that you are truly saved, but you do your best, the best that you can, to put yourself out there for people because you know that's what God wants you to do, then be encouraged. Verse 19 of our main text tells us that we love because he first loved us. Our compulsion to lean into other people, whether we're comfortable doing so or not, is indicative of the Holy Spirit in us, placed there because he loved us first. So if you question the sincerity of your faith, but you put yourself out there, don't doubt whether or not you have the receipt. You obviously do because you're doing that. If you didn't have the receipt, you wouldn't. The receipt of the Holy Spirit makes us radically love people as God radically loves us. Now, we see this further down in our text tonight in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So John is reiterating that love for God is inseparable from love for other people. And the proof that we're saved is the fact that we reflect the characteristics of Christ in this world. It's not because we embody Christ-like characteristics that save us. There's a lot of unbelievers that embody Christ-like characteristics, but they're not saved. We reflect Christ-likeness because we're believers. He's deposited his Holy Spirit in us. Reflecting Christ-likeness is the receipt of that transaction. It's the receipt of that truth. This is the point that's reiterated in 1 John 5, 2 and 3 in our text tonight. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That his commandments are not burdensome does not mean that they aren't difficult or they're easy to follow. It means that it's possible to obey them because as children of God, we have the Holy Spirit who will help us reflect Christ-likeness in this world. In verse 4, John points out the obstacle of reflecting Christ-likeness and how that obstacle has been done away with. It reads, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Worldly sins and temptations are the barriers that make loving other people impossible. But it's our faith in Christ, which changes our situation and which changes our character, that makes us overcome worldly obstacles to loving the way that we're supposed to love. In verse 5, John makes it clear that there's no one else that can love this way except for those who have the receipt. He says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son?" So we who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have the Holy Spirit, which will help us overcome worldly sins and temptations to otherwise do what we would so naturally do, and that's hate others, meaning withholding the love that we're supposed to have for them. It's impossible for the world to even think in terms of godly love, let alone accomplish it. On the night before he died, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another as he loved them. So yes, we must love everyone, regardless of their faith or lack thereof, but we must especially love one another. Because by doing so, we strengthen and encourage each other to love the way that the Lord tells us to love, glorifying the Lord throughout this world. It's impossible for us to do this in our own power, but we have the receipt of the Holy Spirit living in us. We can't live like that. But in him, we have the power to do exactly that. So here I am near the end of the lesson, so I'm going to go back to that question that I asked at the very beginning. How evident is the receipt of the Holy Spirit in you? Like, to what degree do you show that since your situation has changed, that your character has also changed? Now, for your consideration, there's only three ways I submit to you that we can find ourselves. There's only three ways of answering this question. Number one, we could say, for the most part, you find that you're living out proof that the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, you know that you have a ways to go, but you rejoice in how far the Lord has brought you. The other response is, for the most part, you're not seeing much proof, and it bothers you. The "and it bothers you" is very, very important because that distinguishes this response from the third response. And the third response is, you don't see a change, and you really aren't concerned about it. It doesn't bother you. Now, that's a sign of a hopeless situation. There's no Holy Spirit activity in a heart like that. Now, I can say that so boldly tonight because I don't think that there's anybody here who has a heart like that. And I don't say that because I know anybody especially well, but I know the most important thing as it relates to a message like this tonight. Here you are. It's raining outside. You had a long day, either working or in an office or around something. You did a lot before you came here tonight, but yet you carved out time to be here. Somebody whose heart isn't resonated by the Word of God is not going to do that. They may be here practically every Sunday for some reason, but not on a Wednesday night, right in the middle of the week. As you sincerely examine your heart, and you feel comfort or conviction or challenged in any way or compelled to do something in light of God's word, know that those responses are the workings of the Holy Spirit. You have the receipt. So be encouraged in that. If as you test yourself and you are truly able to say, "Praise God, I have undergone that character change," and you strive to love others even in the small ways that I discussed tonight, then praise God for allowing you to clearly witness his faithfulness to make you more and more like Christ. I mean, and he's not done with you yet. But if you're feeling this, then you've tasted some of it. And isn't it delicious? Like, don't you want more of that? But maybe, Maybe what you see in yourself doesn't bring you to rejoicing. Maybe when you think back to how you've treated people, things you've said, things you've done, things you thought about people, how you felt about them, and it could have been as recently as on your way to church tonight. And maybe you think, if the Holy Spirit abides in me, how could I have thought that? How could I have done that? If you have ever had those thoughts, rejoice in the sense that it's the Holy Spirit that's making you have those thoughts. You couldn't have them by yourself. When those accusing thoughts come to mind, the first step in putting them behind us is rejoicing in the truth that this is all proof that we have the receipt. Our salvation, no matter what, is secure. That's our situation. And since that's our situation, the change is possible. Then just pray to step out of your comfort zone and take a step doing what you know you need to do. Or take a step in stopping doing what you know you need to stop doing. And ask God to help you. Do you think God's going to say no? With a pleased heart, his answer is going to be a resounding yes. So whatever degree in which you display the receipt of the Holy Spirit, let's consent to Christ, comply with Christ, acquiesce in Christ, or essentially abide in Christ. And God will abide in us, making us more Christ-like, loving others as he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you are faithful to your word and that we are yours. You paid for us, Father. That's the receipt. Father, strengthen us to be more and more of the people you'd have us to be. May this word go well with us tonight. Father, thank you for allowing me to share it. Help us to receive it in our hearts and live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.